Morning.
Morning, morning.
We have a lot of people here this morning. It is so good to have so many guests here. We are in a series right now. If you're visiting, we're in a series right now on conquering with patience, about how we need to see our lives as a spiritual battle. And in that battle, there's a lot of challenges we go through. And this particular series that we're doing right now is on how sometimes when we're going through those challenges, the answer is we need to have patience to get us through those kinds of trials. There's a lot of different things in life that require patience. If you've been a parent, then you probably know at least one of those things that requires patience, which is being a parent. But one of the rewarding things of being a parent is watching your kids grow and mature and do new things and change and develop. And there's a lot of exciting moments along that way, especially when you've taken a bunch of pictures and you look back through and you're like, well, look what you did here and now what you're doing here. And you kind of see that whole story as your kids are growing and doing new things. But you know, what you never see is your kids kind of over time shrinking, like getting smaller and doing less and less and smaller and smaller. It doesn't work that way. The kids, the way God made kids, is they tend to grow up and grow up and grow up. That's just the way He made it. And the same thing is also true spiritually, in that it's exciting to see, when you look around a church like this, see all the growth that's happening here with people doing new things and developing and people pushing themselves to serve God more and more, and just a lot of fruit that's being born here. It's just, that's exciting. But we do a lot of talking about growth, and so this morning I want to talk about the reverse. This morning I want to talk about shrinking. Because while children don't really shrink, as Christians, I can shrink. We can shrink. And that's a challenge. And probably most of us have known people who at one time were doing a bunch of things spiritually, and then later on they weren't. And it's like, what happened? How did they get, why were they up here now, and then now they're down here? What took place? And usually when that happens, we're thinking, well, that's a problem, but I don't know what to do about it. I don't know how to have a conversation with someone and talk to them about, why are you shrinking? Like, that's a really hard conversation to have. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at the what I've titled, What to Say to a Shrinking Christian. Because while most of us probably have known people at some point who are in this situation, it's much harder to actually do something about it, to know, what do I say to this person? How do I help the person who's getting smaller spiritually? Now, this is going to be super helpful if you know somebody like this. If you have a friend or have a family member who you know is struggling spiritually, then this is the kind of lesson that would really help with that. Maybe it's somebody who, sometimes it's when they're going through really hard times in their life, and those trials are kind of shrinking them up. Sometimes it's when they're going through a good time in their life and they're just really distracted. But this will also really be helpful maybe if, I think all of us go through times like this in our own personal lives. So this is kind of a lesson that if we can take it to heart, then when we do go through these times when we're not doing so well spiritually, we can kind of preach it to ourselves and get us through that hard time. So, how do we address this topic of shrinking spiritually? The way I want to do it is from the book of Hebrews. If you're still open there, we just had a scripture reading there in Hebrews chapter 10. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. So turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to be in the second half of that chapter. The reason I picked Hebrews is because it is perfect for addressing this kind of topic. The book of Hebrews is written to a group of Christians who seem to be shrinking spiritually. And if I were going to kind of visualize the context of the book of Hebrews, I would see it like this. It's Christians who are just surrounded by trials. They're going through a bunch of really hard things. And in that, they're not handling it particularly well. They're doing like happens a lot during trials, that they just kind of shrivel up and they're not doing the things that they used to do spiritually. And so the Hebrew writer writes to them and is saying, guys, what's happening? Why are you letting this get you down? And he tries to motivate them in every possible way. And what he does throughout the book of Hebrews, the way he motivates them, is by telling them about Christ. And so he spends the first 9 chapters, basically, of the book of Hebrews telling them, do you realize who Christ is? And just goes on and on explaining how if you just knew Christ, you wouldn't be falling away like this. You'd still be going strong. And he tries to remind them in all the different ways he can just to describe, here's who Jesus is. And then, when you finally get to chapter 10, it's this climax moment where it's like we've been going up the hill this whole time, and we finally get to the top, and he says, okay, because of all these things I just told you, now, here's what I want you to do. And he just opens it up and says, here's what it all means. Now, John Davis had the context of it here, where he that was sort of his conclusion there in those verses that we just read, where these conclusion of here's who Jesus is and here's his sacrifice. So you're talking about Jesus is this high priest, to here's what he did with his blood, and here's what it does for us and all that. And then the very next verse is going to say, therefore, here's what you need to do. So let's read that. We're going to be starting in verse 19. Verse 19 says, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So he says, therefore, here's what we need to do. And he's gonna talk to these people in a number of different ways. He's going to start with some very positive, motivating things. And he's going to turn and do some more negative kind of motivating things. And then he's going to give some more specific application at the end. And what I think is really helpful with this chapter is if you are talking to someone who's shrinking spiritually, this is a chapter you can get a lot of talking points from. That maybe you wouldn't kind of hit this word for word, but this outline is actually, I think, super helpful in talking to someone who's struggling with this. So he starts it out with positive. And the way he does the positive motivation is based off of everything that he's just taught them. He's saying, because of what you have here as Christians, here's what you should do. And he kind of reviews just a tiny bit of basically everything he said through the whole book. He then reviews just a tiny bit, saying, here's what you have as Christians. Do you realize what you have? And when you think about a Christian who's falling away, one of the things we need to say to them is, do you realize what you're walking away from? Do you realize what you have right here in Christ? And so the first thing he says is he describes it as his confidence to enter God's presence. Now here's the way he describes that is entering the holy places is the way my translation says it. That's a reference back to the Old Testament. That in the Old Testament, they had a temple and there were two rooms. There was the holy place down here and the most holy place up there. And the most holy place is where God lived. Now, what was interesting was if you're an Israelite and just an ordinary Israelite, your place would be down here or maybe somewhere much further down than that. You wouldn't be in the holy place or in the most holy place because only the priest could go there, and the most holy place, only the high priest could go there, and he could only do it once a year. And what divided that was these big, huge, thick curtains. And it's just fabric, but you better not go through that fabric. Well, here's what he says. Therefore, since you have boldness, since we have confidence to enter the holy place, that enter the holy place, that's what we don't do. And he says, since we do that, he's saying under the new covenant, that's exactly what we do. Under the new covenant, we get to march right in there, right into God's presence. That's the beauty of the new covenant. Well, wait a minute, how do we do that? I thought we'd die if we go in there. He says, well, there's a couple things. The reason you can pass through that curtain is it's a different kind of curtain than you're used to. He says, we can do it because of Jesus' blood and Jesus' body. Now, whenever the high priest would go in there and and go into God, he would always bring blood with him. That one time a year that he went in there, he would go and he would bring all this blood and he would offer it before God for his sins and for the people's sins. Now, the Hebrew writer is saying, we get to go in because we've got blood too. Jesus' blood. And then he says, and we go through an interesting phrase, verse 20, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. So it's like he opened up the curtain. All right, what's the curtain that he opened for us? He says, through the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Really interesting picture here that he's saying Jesus' flesh is symbolic of that curtain.
If you want to get to God, you've got to go through the curtain. What's the curtain? It's Jesus. So that's the way that the Hebrew writer is tying it all together. He's saying the only way you get to God is through the body and blood of Jesus. But through that body and blood of Jesus, we can finally get to God. All right, so that's beautiful. That's the first thing he says that we have as Christians. Second thing he says we have as Christians is a great high priest. And this is one that he's developed a whole lot earlier in the book of Hebrews, where he describes it as this relationship. Well, Jesus is our high priest. And really, if you visualize it like this, you've got God's up there, humans are down there. We're sinful, God's pure. How are we going to reconcile this? The job of the high priest is he's the go-between. That's how it was in the Old Testament. People couldn't go to God. Priests could go to God. Priests would make atonement for the people. So he was the go-between the people and God. And throughout the book of Hebrews, the Hebrew writers are saying, that's Jesus. That's who Jesus is. And because of that, we have this covenant relationship that's sealed by Jesus' intercession for us. So that's what he's saying there when he says in verse 21, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. Okay, so we got those 2 points. We can appreciate these 2 things that we have as Christians. So what does it do for us? Now he's going to bring up the application. If we can recognize this, if we can see what we have as Christians, then here's what it should naturally motivate us to do. First one, if we have confidence to enter God's presence, then we need to be doing that. He says, draw near to God. Here's the way he says that. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from our evil consciences and our bodies washed with pure water. So, if Christ opened up that way so that we can go to God, well, here's what we could do. We could be like, well, that's fine. That's really nice. He's like, no, go. Go in there. If he's opened it up, why are we not drawing near to God? And think about it. He's saying this to Christians who are falling away, who are doing the opposite, who are going away from God. And he's like, look, Jesus shed his blood for you so that you could be in God's presence. And now you're like, I don't think so. I think I'd rather not be in God's presence. Like, that doesn't make a lot of sense there. And so then he explains how we draw near to God. And the way we do it is, he describes it 3 things. Having a true heart, having faith, and being spiritually pure, or as he calls it, our bodies washed with pure water. So the way we draw near to God, one is with our hearts, that our hearts need to be devoted to God. That's one of the ways that we get closer to God, is that my heart needs to be his. And then it's through a stronger faith. He says we do it through faith. And then finally, through being spiritually pure, which he describes as being washed with pure water. That's symbolic of how the priests would wash before they would go into the holy place. And he's saying that as Christians, we are washed, and so we can enter God's presence as well. Okay, so the first application from that is, if God has opened up a way to him, why are we not going in there? Second one he's trying to tell us is, if we have a great high priest, then why aren't we holding fast to God? Here's the way he says that. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now, this promise thing is very much connected to the priesthood. When you look at the rest of the book of Hebrews, when in the book of Hebrews, in several chapters, it takes them several chapters to develop this idea of Jesus being a priest. And it involves several promises, how God said, made this promise in the Psalms, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. It's a psalm that he quotes there, and the Hebrew writer spends a lot of time developing this thought of Jesus being a priest like Melchizedek. And God, and the Hebrew writer puts special emphasis on the fact that God swore an oath. In that psalm it says God swore an oath that Jesus would be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And he makes a big point out of how this is an unchanging promise. When God swears an oath, God, first of all, doesn't lie anyway. But when God swears an oath, he's trying to tell us it's not going to change. I promise to you, Jesus is always going to be there for you. And he plays that out to show God is totally faithful in this. And so now what the Hebrew writer is doing is he's taking all of those thoughts he just developed and he's saying, if God's faithful, why am I not faithful? Which is a really good point when you're talking to someone who's spiritually weak and falling away.
to show them God doesn't want to let go. Why is it that you want to let go? It doesn't make a lot of sense. God is doing everything he can to hold on to you. Why are you doing everything you can to let go of God? It's not good. Okay, so that's the second one. Now, he's going to bring us a third one. We've seen these applications that he's built off of what God has done for us. If we see what God has done for us, that ought to motivate us to do these other things. Now he's going to take it in a new direction with a third point. He talks about each other. It's not just about me. And here's the way he says that. Verse 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So we talked about this relationship of us and God, with us entering into God's presence, and how each of us, God's opened up that path for us, and so therefore what we need to do is be drawing closer to God. But what the Hebrew writer wants us to understand is it's not so much an individual thing. That, well, I draw nearer to God, and then maybe you might decide to draw nearer to God, and then like that. Instead, he wants us to see, instead of like three arrows like this, what if we saw it more like that? If that's what it really needs to look like as we draw nearer to God. That it's not an individual thing. Instead, God wants us together, collectively, to be helping each other draw near to God. Now, he gives us a few different ways that we do this, how we work together in this. One thing, he talks about us encouraging each other, and he gives us a few ways that we need to encourage. One is in love, that I need to be helping you to love God more and to love others more, and you need to be helping me love God more and love others more. And I need to be helping you do more good works, and you need to be helping me do more good works. And all of us with each other. It's not just a, well, this is something the elder does or the preacher does or something like that. This is something, he's talking to the whole congregation here. We each need to be finding ways that we're encouraging each other to do more love and good works. Now, there's a number of ways we can do that, really a whole lot of different ways we can do that. Through the relationships we have with each other, through the examples we set to each other, through the teaching we do with each other, through the encouragement we give to each other, through the phone calls or talking or just, the list goes on and on, and we can just brainstorm all sorts of ways that we could accomplish this. And really, we need to be brainstorming ways to accomplish this. He gives us one example here. He says, he talks about this meeting together. And I think he brings this up because it sounds like this was beginning to be a problem. As the Christians were shrinking there, and they weren't serving God as much as they used to, one of the things that was falling apart was them getting together. That you had certain Christians who weren't getting together with other Christians very much anymore. And he says, that's not good. He says, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. So he's saying, that for some people, it's already a habit of not getting together, and that's not good. He's saying, so don't do that. Don't neglect to meet together. Well, why would meeting together be so important? Well, in this context, the reason meeting together is so important is the love and good works. That's one of the ways we encourage each other to love and good works. And which teaches us a number of things. If when we get together, we're not encouraging each other in love and good works, then that's a problem, and we missed a major reason that we get together. But it also shows that getting together is not about what do I get out of it and how does this help me. It's really the reason I need to get together is so that I can help you with love and good works, and the reason you need to get together is so you can help me with my love and good works. It's very much the getting together is very much to help each other. Really changes the worship service from being a all about me kind of thing to a all about each other kind of thing. So he says, meeting together. And then he gives him this kind of stern reminder at the end. He says, and all the more if you see the day drawing near. What's this day that's drawing near? Maybe Judgment Day? It's like, whatever it means, it sounds like it's getting closer and closer and closer. And it's like, don't you see there's some urgency to this getting together and encouraging each other and loving each other and everything? Because time's not going to last forever. If I'm going to be doing this, I need to be doing it right now before there's not time for me to do this anymore. Okay, so that's all the positive. Now, let's turn to the warning.
He has given us a lot of positive motivation through it by seeing what God, Christ has already done for us. Now, if that didn't work, if let's say the people listened to all that and still weren't meeting together, still weren't encouraging each other, still weren't doing the things that Christians need to do, then he turns much more serious. And he says this, verse 26, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." So here's the way he's describing this. He's saying, think about this scenario. What if I learn the truth? I learn what God wants me to do. I read it. I understand it. All that. And then I decide I'm not going to follow him. I just keep on sinning. God's told me what I need to do in my life, but for whatever reason, maybe it's because of the trials and difficulties I'm going through right now, I just go on and I keep sinning and doing what I want to do. He says, at this point, there is no sacrifice for sins. Well, but wait, I'm a Christian. You're talking to Christians, right? You're talking to people who've been saved, who Christ's blood has allowed us to go into the holy place, all of that. He says, at this point, there's no sacrifice. Don't go back and say you're a Christian and you've got Christ's blood and sacrifice and everything. It doesn't work that way. If you want to keep on sinning, then there's no value to Christ's sacrifice. He's not going to forgive you if you're just, whatever, I'm just going to keep on sinning. Say, it doesn't work that way. And now he's going to give us a few examples to try to hit that point home for us. The first example is going to be from the Old Testament. He's going to give us some quotations here, and he's going to give us some references to try to help us understand this. So here's the example from the Old Testament, verse 28. "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace?" Here's what he means by this. You go back to the old law. What happened if people sinned in the old law? Well, it depended on what sin was, but I think if we study it very much, what you know is a number of the consequences for that were you disobey and you're stoned to death. There's a number of things there that there's capital punishment for. Not everything, not every single sin you ever committed, you risk capital punishment, but a surprising number of things received capital punishment in the Old Testament. And he says, in fact, the way it was is they'd have a trial and there were witnesses, and if they were convicted, then there was a capital punishment. And we say, well, man, I'm glad I didn't live back in the Old Testament. Man, that'd be awful. You start sinning and you get killed. I mean, who would want to live in that? Boy, it's so nice that we have Jesus and that we're forgiven and that we've got grace and all that. And he says, hold on, wait a second. What if we thought about it like this? What if we turn to the New Testament? And here we are under the New Testament. What would happen if I decided to go on and sin in the New Testament? Well, he says, here's what that means. First of all, here's Jesus. He's come to this earth. He's suffered. He's died. He's bled and everything. And then I'm just like, whatever. He's like, it's like you're walking all over him. It's like you have no respect for Jesus when you sin. And next he says, and here's the blood of the covenant. He's holding out this blood and saying, here's this new covenant with you. And you're just, whatever. I don't care about it. He says, that's what your sinful life is saying. And then he says, but you say, well, what about grace? Don't we have grace? He says, what about grace? That here's God holding out this grace, and you're saying, I don't need it. I don't care. I'm fine. I'm just going to go on and do my thing. He's saying, don't you think God would be outraged at that? He's saying, if the people died with just a couple witnesses in the Old Testament, what about all of this? What if you treat God's Son in this way? Then what's God going to think? It's pretty serious. So that's his warning from the old law. Then he gives us a warning from God's character. And here's the way he does that. He quotes Deuteronomy. He says here in verse 30, For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He's quoting there from Deuteronomy 32, where that's a song right at the end of the book of Deuteronomy where Moses is warning God's people and saying, don't fall away. And in that song, he describes God's love and his justice. And he basically says, if you fall away, here's what's going to happen. And now Hebrew writer is taking that and applying it to us and saying, same God, same character. Next, here's what he does. Now that he's kind of shown us, he's shown us the warning. So we've got the positive, we've got the negative. Now it's time for the application. Now it's time for the encouragement. Now you've got this woken up. Now he's going to say, here's what you really need to do. And he takes it, I think he ends with a positive note here by talking about what they used to do in the past. He's saying, remember. Remember back when you were a stronger Christian, how you were doing a lot of good things. Why can't we go back to that? What happened? Why were you up here and now you're down here? And so here's the way he says it. Verse 32. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured hard struggles with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. He's saying, you used to be doing so well. You'd go through hard struggles, and you were strong through it. You were afflicted, and you went through those kind of things, and you even went through hard things together. When you saw someone else who was going through a hard time, you supported and helped them. And then he shows them, I think the reason you were able to do it before was because of your perspective. And here's what he says. In the end of verse 34, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. He's saying, here's your perspective that you used to have. You had all this stuff, and let's say somebody comes up and they take all your stuff away. And you're like, oh no, it all is lost. And at that point, you get angry and you fall away from God. No, he says that's not what you did. Instead, when this trial came on you, you thought, I can still be joyful. Well, how can you still be joyful? He's like, well, because you knew that. You had a different kind of perspective. You saw that it wasn't just about this little stuff here on this earth. You had something much better that was much more worthwhile that was going to last for a whole lot longer waiting for you in heaven. That was a different perspective for life. And he said, that's what used to get you through these trials. So, saying, now, how can we get back to that? What we really need is endurance. And here's the way he says it, verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. You need endurance, that meaning that it's not just a faithful for a couple of days, it's faithful for a very long time. And here's what makes this tough. He says, you do God's will, and you receive the promise. The problem is all the dots right there. That either we're just like, do God's will, and the next day you get the promise, we'd be fine. But when it's do God's will, and it's year, our whole entire life, and then we get the reward, that's when it gets to be a lot harder. And so he's saying, you need that endurance. It's going to take you through all those different dots to get you all the way through to the promise. How do we do that? What's going to lead us there? And he's going to give us the answer right at the end of the chapter. He says, the thing we need is, read with me this, verse 37, for yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Thing we need that's going to give us that endurance is faith. The faith that sees all that reward up ahead that we don't see right now. The faith that sees that God's there when we don't physically see him. That's what's going to give us the endurance. He's saying that's why you're falling away right now, is that this one's not where it needs to be. And he takes them through a couple of other passages on this. He takes them to Isaiah 26, which talks about God eventually punishing the wicked and rewarding the righteous. And then he takes them to Habakkuk, chapter 2, where he shows the way that Habakkuk really struggled in his faith when he was going through a really hard time in his life. And God basically said, I'm taking care of Habakkuk. You're just going to have to trust me. And at the end of the day, Habakkuk was like, okay. And Habakkuk just trusts him. Okay, let's wrap this up. Here's the last verse, verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So, in that previous quotation from Habakkuk, he said, if those who shrink back, God has no pleasure in that. That's not the solution. And so he ends it with this. He says, think about it like this. When you're going through these hard times, and we're surrounded by all these trials, we have a couple of options. One is I can shrink back. When those trials loom all around me, I can just kind of shrivel up and go back to where I was last year or the year before and kind of shrink down to a much smaller Christian. And he says, if we do that, it's going to lead to destruction. It's not going to get you the direction you're trying to go. That's the wrong way. You don't turn around on the interstate. That's not going to work. Instead, he says, there's another option. Instead, we can cling to God in faith. And when we cling to God in faith through all of those trials, that's what's going to preserve our souls. And so, that's the invitation. If you're in this kind of situation where you're going through a lot of trials and you're going through a hard time, here's several motivations that the Hebrew writer gives us. He gives us the positive, look at what God's done for you. Why aren't we taking more advantage of it? He gives us the negative advantage, the negative warning of look at what would happen if we turn around. But then he gives us the positive encouragement of you've been doing great. You just need some endurance to keep going. And the way we're going to have that endurance is by clinging to God in faith. And so, if you're going through a hard time in your life and you are struggling and you're shrinking, then we invite you to cling to God in faith. Get the strength you need through your faith in God. And if you know somebody else who's struggling, then share this with them and help them not to shrink anymore, but help them to grow like they need to. If you're struggling or if you're not a Christian, then we invite you to come forward and give yourself fully to Him this morning while together we stand and while we sing.